I'd like you to turn back to Ruth chapter 1. I didn't intend to spend so much time in Ruth chapter 1, but I am, and so I obviously don't intend to finish it this month, but hey, wait for the movie to come out. Ruth is an interesting book. As I've been presenting chapter 1 in verses 1 through 5, I said that you would never know that hope could come from despair. And when you read, those first five verses, the depth of that despair is such that you have to have read the book to know that hope could eventually come from it. Second, in verses 6 through 18, as I pointed out last Sunday, it said you never guessed that faith could come from obscurity. We tend to have a picture of who we think are faithful or who are going to be faithful people. And typically those people look a lot like us. And we're shocked when we find out that different people are faithful. That's just kind of how we're built. We are comfortable with who we perceive as our own kind. You know, here we are, Lord, a few of your number. And there's the world out there. And yet, every once in a while, more often than we typically admit, we see great faithfulness among people who really aren't much like us. So we see in Ruth, she's a Moabite. She was raised in paganism. And her mother-in-law encouraged her and her sister-in-law to head back to paganism last week. But what we saw at the end of those verses last Sunday was that Ruth said, forget it. I'm going to stick with you geographically, and I'm going to stick with you socially, and I'm going to stick with you theologically, and your God's going to be my God. I know, Naomi, that you told me to go back to my gods, but I'm not. So you'd never guess that faith could come from this kind of obscurity. But you know, hope often does come from despair, and faith often does come from obscurity. And we can appreciate those observations from reading Ruth and from reading other pertinent passages of Scripture. But in Ruth chapter 1, Naomi hasn't made it to the right page yet. She's still flipping the pages. And she's not quite there. She knows despair, to be sure. And she must have had at least a glimmer of hope in hearing that there was bread back in Israel again, but she's far from knowing the hope that accompanies that person who trusts confidently in God. She may be hopeful in the 21st century America's use of the word hope. We use that word hope kind of interestingly. We tend to use hope with the implication of doubt. Well, let me give you an example. I hope they catch that sniper in D.C. We would all agree with that. But what we typically mean when we say that is they probably won't. I really hope they do. But my guess, you see what I mean? I remember as a little kid, I was one for great hope in that term. I hoped for the greatest of things. I didn't always get them, but I sure hoped for them. But every time I hoped for them, it was in the context of doubt. I lived on a farm, and I can remember, oh, I hope I get company today. I don't care if it's some old half-dead person. I hope somebody comes. And I would sit on top of the hill. We lived on top of this hill that I thought was so big, but every time I go back to visit, it was really quite small. And I would watch down that gravel road, and if a car would come, I would just, I hope it comes up the hill. And then it would turn at the bottom. Hope. She may have been hopeful in that context. But she had yet to develop what the Bible calls hope. What the Bible calls hope, you and I would term confidence. Confidence. She doesn't have that. She's hopeful, but not in the biblical sense. Not only does she not fully have hope, we saw last week that she's not really fully on board with Ruth's faith. Naomi's having a problem, it seems, and the problem is that she thinks that faith can only be evident in people who have Jewish blood in their veins. That's her view. We know from having read this book, and I know all of you know this book as well as I do, that she will soon know unbelievable hope. She will soon appreciate the genuine faith in this Moabitess woman. But in chapter 1, instead of seeing her with confidence, we see her bitterness running its course. And the paragraph we'll look at today, the last paragraph in chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, the paragraph makes us observe, first of all, that you would never think that confidence can come from bitterness. Bitterness. Now, many of us, probably too many of us, can easily identify with bitterness. I don't care if you're a man or a woman. I don't think any gender has a franchise on bitterness. And I don't think that any age has a franchise on bitterness. Bitterness. Confidence and bitterness seldom share the same stage, do they? It's either one or the other. But bitterness is something that I guess it could be likened to a cancer. Once we become bitter, it's really hard to get out of bitterness, and it's really hard to stay at the same level of bitterness, because bitterness tends to auger in. It tends to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And I don't know if you're like me in this, but every once in a while, I kind of enjoy a little bout of bitterness. Are you like that? It feels pretty good sometimes to be bitter. Because, you know, when I'm bitter about something, in my mind, the world looks a little bit better when you're bitter, because we can justify our disgusting attitudes and somehow get the idea that we deserve to be bitter. But verses 19 through 21, bitterness of heart colors how we view life circumstances. It colors how we view our circumstances of life. If I look at the world through bitterness, the world looks bitter, and I feel better. I don't want to get hung up on the bitter, better thing, but it's figure it out in context. I grew up on a farm, and then we moved to the big town. And when we moved to the big town, when I was in about, I don't even remember, middle school. We lived on a block, and there were houses on the block, and in our town, the streets all ran north and south, and the avenues all ran east and west. The avenues were numbered, and the streets were named. It was a very nice little layout of a nice little obsessive-compulsive back in the 1800s, planned this town and did a pretty good job. Our town had alleys behind every house running with the streets, north and south. Every house had an alley. And in the alley was where you put your garbage. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It was a great little setup. And then I moved to Dallas, and there weren't too many alleys. Our house had one alley that was kind of nice. And the rich people had rear entrance garages, and the poor people had front entrance garages. And so when you were in the poor parts of town, you saw all the cars on the street, but the rich folk put theirs in the garage from the back, you see. Pretty nice. But our town back in Michigan had alleys. And two blocks away, and one street over, there was a very bitter old man. And I don't even know his name. I assume he's dead right now. But he was bitter. Now, I said, how'd you know he was bitter if you didn't even know his name? Because he advertised his bitterness. He really did. His bitterness of heart colored his life circumstances just like Naomi's did. In verse 19, the two of them went up until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? But she said, do not call me Naomi. It means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? Welcome home. Imagine running out when you hear Naomi is home and welcoming her back, and she says, wait a minute, don't even call me that. Look at my life. I am a wreck. You know, bitterness ignores the good intentions of others. I told you about the man with the alley, and he was building a new garage. And this was in my high school days. And this bitter old man decided he would build a bigger garage. And so he tore down his old garage. And remember, you don't see this from the street because it's in the alley. But I saw it because it was on my way to my friend's house. So I knew he was building a new garage. And I don't know what happened, but in the course of the construction, when the frame was up and some of the plywood was on and some of the tar paper, do we use tar paper anymore? We lived with tar paper up there. Most of my neighbors never put siding over the tar paper, but the tar paper was up and he had it painted across the top of the garage above the two-car garage door with a white paintbrush over the half tar paper and half plywood, no help wanted. Well, what do you think happened? Well, a couple of things happened. The nice people in town didn't stop by and ask him if they needed help. But the idiots in town, the high school kids, couldn't go by without stopping and saying what? You need any help? The man was bitter. I don't know what happened. Maybe somebody came to help him and put their foot through the ceiling. I don't know. But he advertised. He didn't want any help. I find it so interesting that bitterness ignores or rejects the good intentions of other people. And that's exactly what Naomi did. Hey, Naomi's home. Don't call me that. You think you are. Look at me. You think I'm pleasant? I'll tell you what I am. I'm bitter. And I got good reason to be bitter. And my guess is we have the abbreviated version here. I can't say this, but my guess is she would talk about her bitterness until the cows came home. My guess is the people were looking at their watches as she was talking about her bitterness. My guess is when they brought her cookies, she said, oh, cookies, right, that's what I need. She was bitter. Bitterness places you in a position to reject goodwill. Have you ever been in that position? To reject the goodwill of others. You reject the nice things and the kind words that other people may have for you. Oh, my guess is that most of us here have at least the social grace to not do it too loudly. But when we're bitter, the goodwill of others is seen through bitter eyes, and the intentions are always suspect to the bitter person. Maybe you've not been the bitter person doing that, but maybe you've been the recipient of the bitterness of someone else. A comment, a gift, an act of kindness, only rejected because your intentions have been suspect. Bitterness is a bad thing. It places you in a position to reject goodwill. And second, it creates an atmosphere of self-perpetuating negativity, if that's even a word. Negativeness. I don't know. Very common among children. Very common among children. If a child feels that he's been wronged, when I feel I've been wronged, I won't take the opportunity to enjoy anything. I'll show you how miserable I am. I'll forget the dessert. Or maybe just a small piece. Bitterness. You see that so much with little kids, don't you? When they don't get their way, in their anger, which turns into bitterness, they will say, well, then I'm not going to enjoy that either. I guess we used to call it cutting off your nose to spite your what? Your face. I'll teach you. I had a friend. He was a weird kid. I wonder, kind of scary to wonder what happened to some of these people. But I actually roomed with him in college. He was a great guy. But he used to get these sores on his tongue. We've all gotten those. And they really hurt. Canker sores. Whatever. And he would get so mad at that sore, he would pour salt on it. And his idea was, I'll teach you to hurt me. Now, who was he hurting? The sore? No. That's what he did. Now, ironically, I guess salt was probably good for it. Bitterness. I refuse fun distractions. I refuse help from others. And like Naomi, when I'm bitter, I refuse the goodwill of anyone who dares to be nice to me. I do that sometime at home. I'm in a mood, right? And it's like I'm sitting there thinking, to anyone in this, I got to behave now. My wife is with me. She's not like the Mrs. Columbo who really doesn't exist. Mrs. Hayes does exist. Prove it once a year down here. But I want to sit there, and I got this attitude. I dare you to be nice to me. Because I got a list of things I can unload on you faster than you can believe. Bitterness ignores the good intentions of others. Second, verses 20 and 21, bitterness causes us to assume, and here's where we've got to be careful, bitterness causes us to assume that the Lord functions from the same sphere of reference as we do. Look at what Naomi says in verse 20. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I'll tell you, I think you and I do the same thing. We tend to read our own intentions, first of all, into other people's intentions. And what gets real scary is when we tend to read those intentions into the Lord's intentions. She was bitter and potentially even malicious in her intentions. And she assumed God was just like her. Look what she says. First of all, I went out full. I was full until the Lord God. Why did you leave if you were full, Naomi? Remember what we looked at 3 weeks ago? She left Israel because there was a what? A famine in the land. She didn't go out full. She probably went out empty. But in her mind, because memory plays tricks on every one of us, in her mind, she left full. And God took everything away from her. It's interesting. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us, and I'm paraphrasing here, don't say what was so good about the good old days. because Solomon says, for in that you sinned. Why is that? Because, and I've said this before here too many times, but our memories color events toward how we want to see them. It really does. I wish, if we ever move from northern New Jersey down here, don't let us come to Belmar. You want to know why? Because every chapel we've ever gone to, and Judy can agree with this, has always shrunk just before we got there. Because I hear about the good old days when the meeting was so full we had to lower seats from the rafters to get people in here. And we would have these conferences, and it got to the point that we had to have 19 of them a day just to get the people in. And back in the good old days, back when people were faithful as opposed to the jerks we got now, you can't believe what... And then I think, did we wreck it? What did we do? We just showed up and ruined your meeting. You see, the good old days. I wish someone would have counted in the good old days. Maybe they used hexadecimal to count. I don't know. She went out full, she said. No, Naomi, you didn't go out full. You repainted your past in order to blame God for wrecking your present. Now, do you ever do that? Do you repaint your past in order to blame God for your situation in the present? That's exactly what Naomi did. She was full until the Lord got involved. Then he says, and she has, or he, the Lord, has testified against her. What does she mean by that? What that word means is she says, God has declared through circumstances that he is against me. Any of you do that? Most of us don't do it with words. But many of us do it with action. He's against me. Why does all this stuff happen to me? What I find so interesting in life is that the people who truly have been dealt a bad hand tend to be the most gracious. And those of us who have been dealt easy hands tend to complain that God's against us. Isn't that kind of how it is in your experience? We know people, you know people, we all know people, who, when you get together with them, it's like the organ recital. My heart hurts. My lungs hurt. You know, my kidney's bad, my whatever fell out. It's an organ recital. And you're looking at him and you're saying, I don't know, but you look pretty good for your age to me. And then here's this next person who's three quarters dead. And they're loving life. And they're talking about the goodness of God. And we leave both of those scratching our head and say, they should switch stories. But they never do. Bitterness causes us to assume that the Lord functions from the same sphere of reference as we function from. She was full until the Lord got involved. He testified against her. And then she gets really bold. He afflicted me. You want to know why this rotten stuff happened to me? Because God did it. Now, theologically, she might have an argument there. I don't know. She's not dealing in the theological realm at all. She's dealing in the bitterness realm. And she is bold enough to say that God has afflicted me. She's in pretty tough shape. In her mind, the Lord was out to get her. And she wasn't going to interpret life any differently. Why should I be shocked that the garage just fell down? That's what God does. This little old man back home, why would I want any help? They're only going to wreck it. Meanwhile, he was going on about 3 years finishing that garage. And the winters up there were pretty interesting. I'd drive down the alley and, no, I didn't stop and ask him if he needed help. My friends may have. But boy, what that guy needed was some help. Because his car sat out for 2 or 3 winters. Because his garage wasn't done. But he didn't need any help. I used to go by there and think, pal, you need help. Even an idiot could probably have done that quicker. No help needed. The theme of Naomi's lament here is kind of interesting. Her theme, if you read through her complaint or her lament, is twofold. It is affliction and emptiness. And she sees the Lord as the center of all of her problems. In her mind, her problem wasn't a poor decision. Her problem wasn't a national decision to sin against God and therefore bring on a famine. Her problem wasn't a poor decision, maybe a poor decision, to leave and go into the land of Moab. No, her problem had God right at the center of it. Because, you know, he could have fixed that, and he didn't. We often do the very same thing. We see God as the one who is working against us, when in fact, he is the one who is always, forever working for us. I love, don't turn there, Genesis chapter 42, Jacob is still up in a famine-stricken land. Joseph is second in charge in Egypt, where there's all kinds of food. And you know the story, they go down and get some food, they come back, they go back down and get some food, come back, now we got to get Benjamin to come down, or he's not going to give us any more food. And Jacob, as is typical of so much of us, in his lament says, Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. And when you're reading that passage, you have to say, no, Jacob, all these things are not against you. All these things are for you. Joseph is alive and second in charge in the only country that has food. Simeon is alive, and he's under the close watch of Joseph, and there are no immediate plans for anybody to take Benjamin away from you. You, Jacob, are solidly in the path of finding, not in the path of losing. And you will be finding because God is the one who's doing the pointing. But in Jacob's mind, everything was against him. Naomi saw affliction and she saw emptiness. But what she didn't see was that God is still on the fullness and the satisfaction page. And it was time that Naomi turned the page and get with the program. And you and I may need to turn that same exact page as well. Especially if we're here and we're bitter. Now you might have some reasons to be bitter. I don't know your circumstances. I don't know if any of you are. I hope none of you are. But if we are, we gotta let that go. Because that bitterness will destroy us. God's page is fullness. His page is satisfaction. We're told in Ephesians 1:6 that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And every once in a while, you and I need to crawl back there and remember it. That's what Naomi should have done. She's going to. You guys know the end of the book. She's gone. She hasn't yet. Bitterness of heart colors how we view life circumstances. My guess is you agree with me on. Second, bitterness of heart often requires the help of other people to resolve. I typically don't get out of my bitterness alone. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth
the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Ruth was there. The one whom we would least expect to act in faith in the story so far is the Moabitess. You know, the author of Ruth does something real interesting as the book develops. Very seldom is Ruth mentioned without us readers being reminded that she's a Moabite. We know she is, but the author won't let it go. When he says Ruth, he says Moabitess, because he's making a point. We wouldn't expect this. She stands alongside of Naomi. That's what we're told in that verse. Just like she said she would last week. Where you go, I will go. You know, you got to get back to what the author of Ruth is doing here. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he, she, who knows, we're not told, is writing these words. And I think the author is saying that your King David is just like Ruth. He's going to stick with you as your leader. He's going to treat you in loving kindness as your leader. He's going to respond to adversity just like Ruth did. You know, you never think that confidence could come from bitterness. Second, the end of verse 22. You must always remember that opportunity comes from the hand of God. Real easy to skip this part or to read it and not see it. But the last sentence in verse 22, it's interesting, in Hebrew it's introduced with this little squiggle thing. And I guess in English we would say it's an introduction to a parenthetical statement. The story is going along, and we're having dialogue, and we're having all this stuff. And the story is going along, and then the author uses this little squiggle, that's what I would call it. I can write one of those because it's easy. Little, yeah, looks like a upside down golf club. But what it says is, I'm going to break with the story to tell you something important. And the editors of the New King James Bible caught it, but they should have underlined it. Now, it's like, let's break with the story because now I got to tell you something. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. You say, well, great, have them every year. Not when there's famine. Not when there's famine. The chapter started with the famine in the land, and the chapter ends with the barley harvest. And we can't miss the encouragement there. That opportunity comes from the hand of God. That even though God, in His sovereign will, allowed / caused / whatever a famine in chapter 1, at the end, there's a harvest. A careful look at the book of Ruth is very, very revealing. The author of Ruth uses these amazing figures of speech throughout this entire book. It's crammed full of them. Parallelism and all these different figures of speech. And one is called antithetical parallelism. And it's throughout the book. And what it is are reversals. Reversals of fortune, reversals of life. We see in this book that weeping turns in to praising. We see that death, you don't start any deader than the book of Ruth, turns into life. And in this verse right here, in verse 22, we see famine moving over into the category of harvest. We see these contrasts throughout the book. Contrasting chapters 1 and chapter 4, where God primarily turns emptiness to fullness. And the good news is that by chapter 4, even though it's not true in chapter 1, Naomi comes to realize that it's God who brings opportunity. We don't know that yet. When we finish the book, we know it. I guess the question is, are you in chapter 4 of your life where you see God brings opportunity? Or are you still kind of hovering around in chapter 1? Bitterness. Opportunity comes from the hand of God. He brought the barley harvest. And I think we can with confidence say that the time is coming when He will bring that harvest in your life as well. You see, the circumstances can be somewhat overwhelming, can't they? I'm sure many of you have been through things that would make the worst of my circumstances seem really good. Some of you guys have been through some tough stuff, I'm sure of it. But God brings a harvest. He brought it to Naomi. What are we saying here? Number one, you never think that confidence would come from bitterness. You must always remember that opportunity comes from the hand of God. So I guess the first question is, where are you in terms of bitterness this morning? Is there something that you could just finally drop that would make your life so much better? It might not be a big thing, but it's been eating at you for way, way, way too long and making you bitter. Think about it rationally for a minute. Sliding that thing off your table would probably be the easiest thing you could ever do. Most of our bitterness comes from anger. And wrapped up in that is typically a grudge against someone we love. It's kind of the human psyche, isn't it? A grudge against someone we love. Or against someone who loves us. And maybe you got to slide that away. Get it off your plate. Push it off the table. That's what Naomi had to do. She didn't really have a choice. God worked so marvelously in her life, as we're going to find out. She can't take a whole lot of credit here. God did it all. But don't let bitterness color how you view your life circumstances. Because it will color your circumstances if you allow it. That was interesting, Lois's song. I jotted down a few things that she said. And one was the question, can you look up? Pretty cool. Can you look up? You're not without hope. You're not without love. Not with Jesus. So can you look up? That's a great song. Fits perfectly with what Naomi needed to hear. Naomi, God isn't working against you. As a matter of fact, Naomi, He's working for you. You think you lost a couple of sons? Naomi, your great-great-grandson is going to be King David. And your daughter-in-law, Ruth, they're going to tell you in 3 chapters is better than 10 sons. And she is going to make it into Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of who? Jesus Christ. No, Naomi, God hasn't afflicted you. God has blessed you. How about expectancy? Do you see opportunity as coming from the hand of God? Boy, you know, if we sit back and look at some of the things that take place in our life, I think there's some amazing opportunities there. I don't really see opportunities in my life.
I see busyness and grief and just a little bit more to do. But I don't know that God looks at them that way. I think he's looking at them as opportunities that he's graciously bringing into my path, maybe into yours as well. But you know, if you're bitter, you're not going to see that. If you're bitter, you're going to see the wart and miss the nose. That's what's going to happen. He's the one who brings harvest, and you and I need to trust him. But I'm not going to trust him fully until I deal with bitterness. That's what Naomi had to do. That's Ruth chapter 1. So next week, in the will of the Lord, we're going to do chapter 2, 3, and 4, and an intro into next year, whatever. We'll move along next week. Ruth's a great book. She was a great woman. And next week, we get to meet, in scene 2, the hero of the book. This week, we need to pray quick. Father, we're grateful that you're good and that you're kind. And Lord, when we see your kindness in Naomi's life, it's so easy for us to see things how she sees things. Not as kindness, but as affliction. So I pray that you would help us with bitterness. And each of us has to confess some of that. Some of us a lot more. But I pray that this week you would help us to not function from the context of bitterness. Whether it's at home or at work or even here in the assembly with our friends, whatever. Help us to have a week without bitterness, and help us to like a week without bitterness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.